You remember last week when we really got kind of introduced to Elijah. And Israel was in just really gross immorality, idolatry. They were worshiping the Baals and the Asherahs. And Elijah was sent by God to King Ahab and pronounced a drought that would last a long time. And then remember, the Lord directed him to the brook Cherith, and where the ravens would come in the morning and in the evening and feed him bread and meat. And then when the water dried up at that brook, then the Lord sent him to that widow at Zarephath. And remember, that was where she was getting ready. She's getting some sticks and going to make her last meal, man. She says, "No, I'm just getting some sticks for a fire. And my son and I are going to eat our last little bit of bread, you know, that we're going to make. And that's it. And then we're going to die," kind of thing. And when Elijah went on the scene, really God's presence there with him caused life and caused that oil and the flour not to run out. And then also when her son got sick and died, that God used Elijah to raise her son. And all of that really solidifying the widow's faith. And now pick it up here in chapter 18. And one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament. I get a kick out of it every time I read it. And let's just go ahead and jump into it here, and you'll see why. It says in verse 1, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria." So in all of Israel, there was this drought, and it was especially hard hit there in Samaria. And we are told right there that it was in the third year. Now, if you want to turn over to Luke 4, verse 25, you can, but we'll have it up on the wall there. Jesus tells us something a little bit different. And sometimes people will look at these apparent contradictions, and they're just apparent. They're not real. And they'll say, see, look, a contradiction in the Bible. Jesus said in verse 25 of Luke 4, he says, "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land." Now, we just read that it was in the third year that God told Elijah to go and talk to Ahab there. So how do you reconcile that? Jesus says 3.5 years there was no rain. Well, it's real easy to reconcile that. This was in the third year since Elijah left. Remember, he spent quite some time there at the brook Cherith. And it might have been 6 months, it might have been 8 months, 9 months, whatever. And then he was sent to Zarephath there outside of Israel. And so it's very easy to reconcile that. It was in the third year since Elijah left. But there has been a total of 3.5 years without rain. So it's not a big deal. The Bible is consistent. There's no contradictions there. But it says there that the famine was severe. Imagine 3.5 years without rain, what it would be like. I mean, when we have a dry summer up here, we get pretty tense, you know. But imagine 3.5 years, no rain. Imagine how dry the ground would be, how dry, you know, dusty and everything, and then how dry all the bushes and the trees and all that. And then you would have no crops. So whatever you had before would be depleted. And that means no crops to give food for people or for animals. So a lot of the animals would be dying because of starvation and because of dehydration. So this was an ugly thing. Now, in verse 3, he goes on and says, "And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave and had fed them with bread and water." Now, this Obadiah is not the same Obadiah as the one who wrote the book Obadiah in the Bible. But here he is actually kind of the steward, or he is managing King Ahab's household. Now get that concept, okay? Ahab, we have read that he so far is the most wicked king that has ever ruled in Israel. He's the worst. And his wife is the worst. Okay, and we're going to see that in a little bit, how bad she was. She was actually kind of, I think, the instigator behind all this problem that was going on and all the evil that Ahab was involved in. But nevertheless, it was horrible. And I think what we can get out of this is that it is possible to live a godly life even if you're in a bad environment. Even if you're amongst some evil people, you can still be godly. He had not compromised his convictions. He loved the Lord. He feared God, it says here. And he hid those prophets. Now you say, well, wait a minute now. Now there's another problem. You know, the government is after these prophets. And he's hidden 100 of them, 50 in two different caves. Well, Romans 13, 1 and 2 does tell us, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So that's scripture, and it's something that we need to live by, need to understand that God puts those in government who he wants in government. And who's ever in authority is there because God has put them there. And we just had the election last night. And, there's a lot of new people in there. Doesn't mean that they're all godly and all that kind of stuff. But these that have been voted on, they are in authority now. And we're to submit to them. However, you get to this point here, this kind of line in the sand that we all have to understand that does exist. We are to submit to the governing authorities up to a certain point. As soon as the laws of the state go against the laws of God, that's when we say, whoa. And we have scripture precedents to give us that understanding there. Remember, in Acts chapter 5, Peter and the other apostles had been preaching Jesus. He healed a guy and they got arrested and they got rearrested after they were let loose and all that. And they're standing in front of the governing authorities at that point, the Sanhedrin, the ruling 70 there in Jerusalem and in front of the high priest as well. And they say, hey, man, didn't we tell you not to preach in this guy's name? And in Acts 5:29 says, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's where we have to draw the line as well. Right now, I don't know really of any laws where we have to do something that God has said don't do. And at least in our country. You go to another country, especially if it's a country that is an Islamic country, then you will have to break laws in order to fulfill the Great Commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You know, but here, so far right now, yeah, there are laws that we would like to change because they are ungodly. We would like to stop abortion, you know, the murdering of innocent babies. There are a number of things that we would like to change. However, you and I as Christians right now, we have the liberty not to sin. The government doesn't make us sin. So, you know, we have to be ready, though. If things get worse, and it's really something where I would be surprised if it doesn't get worse for us the way things seem to be going. And so if things get worse, then, you know, you just have to say, you know what, this is my commitment. I'm going to serve the Lord no matter what. And God may make it where you could be like Obadiah, obey him without getting busted. we'll just see. But, you know, I'm praying that God gets us all out of here before all that really gets ugly. But you never know. There are things may happen and things may get bad. I personally don't believe that we're going to go through the tribulation. But that doesn't mean that things won't get bad, because our brothers and sisters that are living in different countries right now are going through it. If you ever pick up a copy of the Voice of the Martyrs and read that, you'll know there's something like 10,000 Christians being killed every year just because of their faith. Over in Iraq, just, 3-4 days ago, or was it Sunday? Sunday night, something like that? Sunday night, that was Al-Qaeda, I guess, a branch of Al-Qaeda in Iraq, went into a, I guess it was a Catholic church, and murdered, was 120 people or something like that? 120 Christians? I think it was something like that. It was, there was a lot, just because of their faith in Christ. So, you know, we're pretty soft here in the U.S. We got it easy, but folks, we gotta understand that line in the sand there is, if the laws ever come to a point where they conflict with God's laws, then God's laws supersede any kind of laws from the state, and that's where we have to be. And here, Obadiah was able to serve. He's right there in the king's house, you know, who's trying to massacre, it says, you know, the prophets and all. And so verse 5 says, and Ahab said to Obadiah, wait, did I miss something there? No, I didn't, right? Okay, and Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into all the land, go into the land, all the, go into the land to all the springs, follow the bouncing ball of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself and Obadiah went another way by himself. So here you have really the godly and the ungodly going about their business, and neither one of them have any idea what God is about to do. God has got something going on in the background here. Elijah is on the way, but they really, neither one of them have a clue. They're unaware. And it's really, you know, talking about the rapture and all that kind of stuff, Matthew 24, verses 40 through 42, talking about the Lord's coming for us, it says, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And so you really get an Old Testament version of that right there, that both of these guys are out doing whatever they're doing, but yet neither one of them knows what God is about to do. Elijah is coming. There's going to be an end to the drought. There's also going to be something pretty spectacular that we're going to see in a minute, but neither has a clue. And really, I think for us, we need to see that, you, just like Obadiah, you know, he was always ready. He was ready to go whatever God was going to do because he was obeying the Lord. He was walking with the Lord. That we need to be walking with the Lord, need to be ready to see the Lord if he comes for us, because you know, rapture or your own personal meeting with the Lord, you know, you never know. Might not make it home tonight. There might be some truck that will run a red light or whatever, and all of a sudden there you are in front of the Lord. Walking with the Lord, keeping short accounts with God and being right, you got nothing to worry about. Obadiah, he's right where he needs to be. Now, verse 7, it says, now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is that you, my Lord Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Go, tell your master, Elijah is here. So he said, how have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here. It shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord that what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master Elijah's here? He'll kill me. This guy's serious. You know, we read this, and it is, it's funny. But can you imagine the panic that's on Obadiah's heart right now? Tell him you're here. He knows that God has been protecting Elijah. He knows that no matter where Ahab has sent to look for him. I mean, you think about it. Elijah has to be somewhere, but this king cannot find him. And he's going searching around all the different cities and countries and all that kind of stuff. He can't find him. He just knows for sure, man, God's not going to let Elijah be killed by Ahab. So he must be going to get him out of trouble, whatever. And if I go and tell, God's going to move him and boom, man, I'm going to be dead. And he, no, come on. Yeah, so yeah, he's real serious about it. I mean, Elijah at this point is public enemy number one. But Elijah responds to him, says in verse 15, then Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. In other words, Elijah's saying, Obadiah, look, man, God's not going to do that. I'll be there. I promise. Okay. As God lives, I will be there. God won't do that to you. Then in verse 16, it says, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. You read that, and doesn't that still go on today? Isn't that just so typical? It's like, I saw it a lot when I was a chaplain with the Pima County Sheriff's Department. And you'd go on ride-alongs. It was required, and we'd go on ride-alongs several times a month. And it was always interesting to me when a criminal was being busted. And you get there, and obviously the guy has done wrong. I mean, you know, sometimes you get there while they're going into the place or when the domestic violence thing is happening, and you're seeing a guy grab the gal and, you know, throw around or something like that, or like say a DUI. You're there. You know, cop lights them up and pull over, and the guy gets out. Where is it going? You know, and then as soon as the cuffs are going on, the guy gets mad at the cop. Why do you have to be so mean? Why are you so harsh? You know, and then wants to blame the cop for that. But I think all of us from time to time have kind of done this same kind of thing that Ahab has done, that we have disobeyed in God's plan and will and all that at some point. And then we have reaped the consequences. And understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that God has punished us or anything like that, but just sometimes there are those natural consequences, right? Where, you know, if you tell your kid, don't stick a key into the power outlet, and they zap, boom, man, they're on the ground and they're kind of deal. It's not like you punished them by shocking them. You were trying to avoid them getting shocked, and they disobeyed you, and so they got what you were trying to avoid. And it's much of God's laws is that way. He knows what's good for us and knows what's not. So he tells us, don't do that. It's not good for you, kind of thing. And we, like dummies, do it anyway. And then we start experiencing some of that, the fruit of that disobedience, and then we get mad at God. Haven't we all pretty much done that to lesser or greater degree? And I know I've seen so many people that really get hacked at God because how could God allow this? I remember one gal sitting in my office down in Tucson, kind of deal, being mad at God because God allowed her to become pregnant out of wedlock. It's like, you want to have the, you guys know me, man, a wise guy, you know, it's like, I want to say, do we need to have a little talk about the birds and the bees kind of thing, how this stuff happens, you know? God didn't do that to you. You experienced the consequences of fornication kind of thing. And I was more gentle than that, whatever. But basically, I mean, it's kind of goofy, but that's the way we get sometimes. We have to be careful about that. And really, you know, the whole why did God allow this thing, it's really the wrong question. It's really even the wrong attitude. What we need to understand is we need to look at it and say, okay, what did I do? Because God is good, like we sing all the time. And, you know, he only gives good gifts. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. What we need to do when something bad has happened is go back and examine ourselves and say, okay, where have I messed up? Lord, show me, search me, try me, know my heart, reveal it to me if there's any wicked way in me. you know, and lead me in the way of everlasting. And then when we are in those situations where we're kind of reaping what we've sown, we've talked about this before, last couple of studies even, kind of mentioned it a few times, or mentioned again, is that don't commit more sin to get out of whatever situation you're in. You know, like we saw when we were in James chapter 1, verse 4 on Sunday, when it says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. From time to time, there are those times where God will allow us to experience some of the results of our sin. And you know, sometimes he wants to use that as a chastening, as a disciplining of us. Not punishing, because Jesus took all of our punishment at the cross. But there are those times that he allowed things to happen to correct us and ensure that we will never do that again. I'll bet all of us have been there before, right? So I ain't doing that again, man. Because God allowed you to experience, you know, what he was trying to keep you from by telling you, thou shalt not. But we need to make sure that once we get to that place where we realize, man, I messed up, and it's caused this and it's caused that, that's the point at which we do have to go to God, confess our sin, receive that forgiveness, but then really pray about, okay, Lord, what now? What should I do now? And not complicate the situation by adding more trouble to it. And so, you know, really, when you get right down to it, Elijah was not the troubler of Israel at all. You know, it was just like Elijah said, no, man, it's you. In fact, at this point, he is the best friend that Israel has at this point, man. He is the one that's got the answers. He's the one that's going to really help them to get out of this mess that they're in. Now, in verse 19, it says, now, therefore, send. Now, this is Elijah talking to Ahab, remember. He's already said, no, you're the troubler. He says, now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. Now, you know, we're going to see in just a little bit that the 400 prophets of Asherah, they're a no-show. The 450 prophets of Baal or Baal, they'll show up, but the ones of Asherah, they don't show up. But have you ever wondered why? And I have every time I've read this. Why is it that Ahab obeys Elijah? He has no respect for the true and the living God whom Elijah serves. He hates Elijah. Elijah's public enemy number one. He wants to kill the dude. And he's been out after him. He's been all over the local world there, kind of thing, trying to get him. And Elijah says, hey, you get your 450 prophets of Baal, call the people of Israel, and you come on out there and meet me at Mount Carmel. And he does it. The Lord doesn't really let us know why he does it. But I think possibly that he was looking at this as a good opportunity to kill Elijah. You know, hey, man, the deck is going to be stacked in my favor. You have all the prophets of Baal there, going to have all the people. And understand, at this point, the people, whether or not they have done it willfully or whatever, or purposely or consciously, kind of given their allegiance to Ahab or to his cause, the thing is, because he was serving false gods, and they were part of that practice too. They were serving those same false gods. So really they were on Ahab's side. So Ahab, no doubt, is saying, hey man, I'm going to have all these people on my side and I'll get this guy. I'll get him now. And not only that, Mount Carmel was actually regarded by Baal worshipers as the sacred dwelling place of Baal. So he's right. Oh yeah, baby. You're dead meat. So he does this. And now we get to the showdown. Now, if I was ever going to make a movie about this next part, and this is the part that I say, this is why it's my favorite chapter. I would, if I was going to make a movie about this scene, I would definitely cast a young Clint Eastwood. You know, he'd have his Western yarmulke on and his,
you know, his robe, whatever, like the kind of like a zarape, but a Jewish version of that. And he would show up there. It's just him, all by himself. You know, just like you see in all the Clint Eastwood movies. He's all by himself kind of deal. And he shows up. And so, you know, with that kind of in mind and you're hearing in the distance, oh, wah, wah, wah. Verse 21. And Elijah came to all the people, wah, 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 and said, how long, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. I'm sorry, Lord. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him, not a word. Now, this is a bad place for the people to be at. They're not willing to answer him whose side they're on. And in their minds, I'm sure, because people haven't changed any between then and now. And I'm sure in their minds, well, you know, we're not on anybody's side. We're not opposing anybody, really. We're, you know, it's not like that. We're okay, you know, we're kind of neutral, whatever. The thing is, like today, they knew what is right. Today, most people know what is right. And if people have had any exposure to the Bible, to church or whatever, and I understand there's a large segment of our population now that are what are referred to as unchurched. They have not read the Bible. They have not been raised in the church. They don't know a lot of the things, but yet we know, according to Romans 1 and other scriptures, that God has placed in all of our hearts that he does exist. And that if we would seek after him, we would find him. But the thing is that, like now, if they admit that God is the Lord, that Yahweh is the true and the living God, then what that says is that they must repent. And that is why people do not repent today. You can argue that, and people will. But the thing is, Jesus said in John 3, remember? He said, they don't come to the light because their deeds are evil. And they like their sin. Basically, this is what Jesus said. And when you're having those conversations with people, they're given all those different smokescreen questions. Well, what about this? What about that? What about the pygmies? What about this? Creation and, you know, all that. It's really a smokescreen. The real deal is that Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, you're either for me or against me. You know, there's no middle of the road. And if we try and live a life of compromise, really, it turns the Lord's stomach. Remember what he said to the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16? Jesus speaking says, I know your works, that you're neither hot or cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So those that falter between two opinions, you know, like being lukewarm, makes the Lord sick. You know, we should be hot for the Lord. We should be committed to him and say, Lord, I am serving you. Like Job. I love what Job said. Even if he kills me, I'm still going to serve him. You know, the old King James, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Yeah, and I think that's where we need to be. That, you know, we need to make that commitment. And no matter what comes, Lord, I'm yours. And I'm going to serve you. I'm going to serve you with my whole heart. Now, in verse 22, it says, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And you see, that's all capital. So he used the word Yahweh or Jehovah. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So when you read that again, you think, well, wait a minute now. Here's another inconsistency. He says, I alone am left as a prophet of God. We just read that Obadiah saved at least 100 prophets there. Later on, we're going to see that God actually has 7,000 people. It'll be next week that we read that. He has 7,000 people that haven't worshipped Baal. The deal is here, as far as this challenge goes, as far as this whole deal is, he's the only active prophet there for the Lord. He's the only one out serving the Lord. The rest of the guys are in hiding, but he is it. So it's really not a contradiction as much as it is just a thing of, for this particular setting, he is it. Now, verse 25 gets really to my favorite part of this chapter here. It says, "Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call the name of your God, but put no fire under it.' So they took the bull, which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, 'Oh, Baal, hear us.' But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened.' So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention." Well, yeah, because there was no one. No one to listen. But, you know, when it says that they leaped about the altar, you know, they were doing the whole, you know, pagan, you know, jumping and dancing and all that kind of stuff. They were trying to get their God's attention. And you know, according to what Elijah does here, apparently there is a time to mock. And you can imagine the scene. These 450 pagan prophets, and they're jumping up and down, and they're calling out on their God and all that, and it gets bizarre. And he starts mocking them. "Hey, man, don't give up. Cry louder. He's God, right? You know? Hey, come on, cry louder." And, you know, he's sarcastically kind of making a point that, yeah, he's a God. You know, he's not a God. There is no God there. But you go ahead. You cry louder. You know, let's see if it helps, kind of thing. And, you know, if you've got the King James there, it says he is busy, right? Maybe he's busy. If you have the English Standard Version or the New Living Translation, they say maybe he's relieving himself. The New International Reader's Version says maybe he's going to the toilet. And that's what it really means there. And so, you know, you read that and you get, oh, that's what he really said. It becomes a lot more funny. This is, you know, it cracks me up. Here's this prophet of God, and he's a tough guy. Remember, Elijah, you know, was this guy that we don't know much about, but remember John the Baptist, who Jesus said came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, who wore camel's hair and ate locusts and wild honey. I mean, he was kind of a tough guy. And this guy was really someone who was in the spirit and power of Elijah. So Elijah must have been very, very similar to that. And he's got a tough job. We talked about that last week. How God prepares the man for the mission. And he's got a tough mission. This is a tough God, but a tough guy. But, you know, he's over there mocking them, making fun of them. And they cried louder. And then it says that they cut themselves. I mean, get that. They're dancing around. They're jumping around, probably half naked or whatever. And oftentimes some of their gods were worshipped naked. Some of them, like Asherah, their sex acts would happen during their part of worship. But they've got this sacrifice there on their altar, and they're doing all this stuff, and they're crying louder and, you know, all that, and throwing themselves on the altar. And then they start cutting themselves, which is another practice that they had of trying to get their God to hear them. But there's no God. I think that's such a sad thing there that it says, but there was no sound, no answer, and no response. And that's always the case when you go to any other God than the true and the living God. He's the only one that can answer. In Psalm 115, God gives us this in verses 3 through 8. He says, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." Those who make those idols become like them, useless. And that's the deal. When you're involved in idolatry, that religion is useless, and you become like that idol, useless. You can't do anybody any good. The thing that the world needs right now, and we see a lot of need, don't we? And we see, you know, yeah, the big thing that we're all very, very aware of is the economy and all that. Yeah, that's a problem. But the reason why the problem is what it is with the economy is because, really, you get right down to it, sin. You back up the truck and see all kinds of sin that led to this. Greed and fraud and all that kind of stuff. But then you see, even just by, you know, looking at the news on TV, and you see the people that kill themselves. And there was just another shooting here, was it this morning or something, or last night, where a guy killed his wife at a church while the kids were in like a karate practice. And we were hearing about it over and over again. You know, the thing that the world needs is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's what the world needs. And anything else is not going to help. And if you're bringing people something other than that, you become like this idol, like those that make them useless. And they can cry all they want. They can cut themselves. They can dance around, you know, whatever. But there's not going to be an answer because there is no one to answer. There's no one there. Now, in verse 30, we're back here now to Elijah. He says, "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' So all the people came near to him and repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seas of seed." That would have been about 3.78 gallons that little trough could have held, right? And it says, "And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, 'Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood.' Then he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time.'" Do it a second time. Do it a third time. This would be perfect for Clint Eastwood. You know? And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Okay, so understand that the animal that, you know, the bull that they got there that they're sacrificing, it is soaked. The wood is soaked. The ground is soaked. And then it's soaked so much that now the water is filling up in the trench. That's a lot of water. And we don't know how big the pots were, but there's a lot of water on this sacrifice that he's expecting God to ignite and consume it with fire. He didn't make it any easier for God, did he? In fact, he made it harder. And that's the point. See, he gave them no room to explain away what might happen. You know, they might be able to say, I mean, you just think about it. If God did something like this, if a man of God did something like this, today, how people would expect, well, it was instantaneous combustion. You see, everything was so dry and it was so hot and where they were and blah, 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 blah. And they would have explained it away. And, you know, God just puts on Elijah's heart to do this so that it takes every bit of opportunity to explain away this miracle. And really, this should speak to us that we don't have to make things easy for God. We don't have to try and cut corners or anything like that, like we've talked about before. God is perfectly able to do whatever needs getting done. In fact, in Jeremiah 32, verse 17, it says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." You know, Jeremiah saying, man, you created everything in 6 days. The rest of the stuff is easy. And that's the truth, folks, that whatever happens, whether it's a sickness that happens to us or somebody we love, whether it's a problem in your finances or at work or whatever, nothing's too hard for God. You can trust him. And you know, we can count on him to coming through and being there for us and really doing whatever needs to get done. Whatever he has promised to do, he will do it because he cannot lie and nothing is too hard for him. Whenever you're facing a real bad problem, you know, don't look at it like, oh, man, this is a tough one. I don't know if God's going to be able to do this one. You know, what you need to do is look at it and say, hey, here's a real opportunity for God to do an awesome miracle. Let's see what he does. And God will come through. So in verse 36, it says, "And it came to pass at the time of the evening sacrifice that Elijah, the prophet, came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." And you think, well, okay, did he really need to pray this aloud? Didn't he need to do that? Well, he did it for the benefit of the people that were hearing. It's just like when Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus, remember? Remember when he prayed in John 11? And in verse 41, as he's there at the tomb, it says, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with the grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." And that's really, you know, a parallel to what's happening here with Elijah. As it says here, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. See, after being convinced of who the real God is, and once they see that Baal doesn't answer those 450 prophets of Baal, because there is no Baal to answer. And so now, boom, you know, hey, what's going to happen here? You know, once they see it, Elijah knows they may start freaking out. They may think, okay, we're dead meat now because we have been doing idolatry and God is no doubt just fuming at us then. If that's it, you know, we're doomed. And that's not God's desire. That's not what, you know, what God wants. He's drawing them back. That's his purpose in doing this whole thing. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And that's what God is doing here with the children of Israel right now. Yeah, have they sinned? You betcha. You know, and do they deserve to get smoked? You betcha. The deal is, though, God is gracious, God is merciful, and he's doing what he's doing to draw them back. Now, verse 38 and 39 says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Right on. You know, mission accomplished, right? And this is exactly, you know, what God wanted to do. And God knew what it would take to turn them. 3.5 years of drought, a resulting famine, and then this duel in the desert between Elijah, the prophet of the true and the living God, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and God's powerful answer to Elijah's simple prayer that, man, this will do it. God knew. And so he does that. He took that necessary action, and they did exactly what God wanted them to do. They acknowledged that he was God. Now, verse 40, it says, "And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there." Another reason why I would cast a young Clint Eastwood in that. You know, the old Western movies with John Wayne, you cross him, you might get a punch in the nose, you might get a sore jaw or something like that. He'd punch you out or whatever, unless you drew down on him. But with Clint Eastwood, somebody messes with him, they're always dead. You know, and that's what happens here. You know, these guys, but really, that was what Israel was supposed to do at that time. This was the law that God had for Israel. This was the necessary action. Until now, the people had been unwilling to rid the land of the ones that were actually causing Israel's problems and leading them into sin. But here, you know, real repentance, well, there's should be some fruit of repentance, and that's exactly what's happening here. They're doing what needs to be done. They're now obeying God. Then in verse 41, it says, "Then Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain.' So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, 'Go up now, look toward the sea.' So he went up and looked and said, 'There's nothing.' And 7 times he said, 'Go again.' Then it came to pass the 7th time that he said, 'There is a cloud, as small as a man's hand, rising out of the sea.' So he said, 'Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you.'" So immediately after this big miracle of the fire coming down and taking the Lord's sacrifice there and convincing the people, immediately after that and immediately after the execution of these prophets of Baal, and as soon as that is over there, God shows Elijah that more was to come. And we've talked about this before, but it's so true that God doesn't always tell us everything that he's going to do all at once. That he just tells us, here, this is what you're to do now. And once we obey him, once we step out in faith and do what he has told us to do, do what we know to do right there, then he will show us more. But if we're not going to obey him, why tell us everything that we're supposed to do? Because then we're guilty of disobeying in a lot more than just one thing. So, you know, he gives him 1 step at a time, and he's showed him now the next step. And, you know, really, they are ready for God to end the drought because they've repented. And they've shown fruit of repentance right now, real repentance. And then you also look at this and go, well, you know, now, couldn't God have answered Elijah the first time he prayed it? Well, why did he do it? He answered him the first time when he prayed about the fire coming down, right? So why, you know, does he have to pray this 7 times? I know in the Bible, 7 is the number of completeness and all that, but we're really not told anything as to what that is. But I just think it's just a thing of, you know, an example for us of being persistence in prayer. You know, that Jesus said, knock, or actually keep on knocking, you know, seek and keep on seeking and you'll find. And God does answer us 3 different ways. Yes, no, and wait. And here, you know, it's just he has to keep praying, and God does answer him with this little cloud. But God wants us to be faithful while we wait. He wants us to keep praying and, you know, to keep checking, to keep saying, Lord God, are you moving? There's nothing wrong with, you know, turning doorknobs. God says that he's able to open doors that no man can shut and shut doors that no man can open. And I think sometimes when we're praying, that if God hasn't shown you really what he wants you to do, I think it's up to us to start turning doorknobs sometimes. Go check.
Is God moving in this area? I remember before being a pastor, before being an assistant pastor down in Tucson, and that I remember when I was just starting to get into ministry that I didn't know what God wanted me to do. And so I start turning doorknobs. You know, I did all kinds of different ministries. Some I knew right away that, no, this is not for me. This is not. I remember serving at this convalescent hospital. You know, we had a convalescent hospital ministry at Calvary Downey. And this is back in, I don't know, 78 or something like that. And this friend of mine said, okay, Tony, you could join us, but you got to promise me you'll give it 6 weeks. I said, oh, okay, sure. You know, and he says, yeah, because a lot of people get freaked out the first time. But you promise me, I'll let you come with us in that. But you got to promise 6 weeks. I said, okay. It was the longest 6 weeks of my life. It's like, God has not called me to this. I know it. 6 weeks, man, I was done kind of thing. But God is able, you know, to steer us in the direction. It's real hard to steer a parked car. But if we're rolling for the Lord, he can move us. And I have seen God do that in my life. As I take that one step at a time and obey him and keep praying, Lord, show me, please show me. And then keep checking. Or is it this? Is it this? Is it this? Then God reveals it as you're faithful to do that. And also, you know, okay, well, why seven times and all that? You know, maybe the answer was just that God was being gracious to Ahab and letting him finish his dinner. You know, I don't know, you know. Could be. You know, we serve a gracious God, right? I mean, he did have Elijah send him up to go eat, right? So, okay, I'm being silly. I'm sorry. Sorry. All right, so then, you know, we look at this and I think it's real faith. He had no real way of knowing that was it going to rain right now, but he knew that God was, and so he acted upon it. He kept sending his servant, you know, go check. And he as soon as even that little rain cloud happened there, you know, I mean, it wasn't even a rain cloud probably. And the way you get it, it's just the size of a man's fist coming up out of the ocean. Well, that's not going to do much, but he acted upon it. That's real faith. You know, like Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so that's what he does. You know, hey, go check again. It's going to rain. Little cloud, oh man, get your umbrella. Go tell Ahab, you know, to take off because it's going to rain. And so he acted upon this little cloud, knowing that God was going to do exactly what he said he was going to do and bring rain. So in verse 45, it says, now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. God does just what he said he was going to do. You know, there's the old saying, well, seeing is believing. It's just the opposite for us as believers. You know, believing is seeing. You know, you believe, and then God answers that faith that you have, you know, in him, and then he brings the rain here. And again, the reason for the drought was over. So, hey, you know, here comes the rain. And now he's blessing with the rain. In verse 46, it says, then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, this is the original $6 million man. Okay. He girds up his loins there. In other words, he took his robe and tucked it in his belt, and that's how they rode, or ran. And, you know, he takes off, you know, boop, 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 you know, and there he goes. And he passes Ahab that's on a horse-drawn chariot. So this guy is boogie. In fact, he ran somewhere between 24, 27 miles, somewhere around there. This guy's running a whole marathon, and he outruns a horse doing it, you know. This is something that you just can't get around. This is a supernatural act of God giving him the power that he needs to do this. He's got some kind of pressing business for Elijah in Jezreel there, which was the winter capital for Ahab there. And he was right between Mount Carmel and Samaria. But Philippians 4:13 says that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's the fact. And here, God needs you somewhere, like, you know, he needs him over there in Jezreel. Well, he needs him right away. He gave him the strength to do that. He gave him the speed, you know, and there may be things that God might be putting on your heart. And you may be looking at those things. You may be thinking about it and go, oh, man, you know, that'd be like running a marathon against a horse. Well, no big deal for God. Trust him.
You may be feeling led to be involved in something, to be thinking that God is calling you to do some kind of ministry that you may think, this is too tough. Nothing is too hard for God. We read that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's God's word. And we can just trust him on it. So now, just kind of in summary, some things that we ought to take away from this. Don't mistake someone who tells you the truth for an enemy. Okay? If they're telling you the truth, they're not your enemy. And be firm in your commitment to Christ. Don't falter. Don't falter between the world and Jesus. Choose him. And if Jesus is Lord, which he is, then serve him with all your heart. You know, don't be lukewarm. And do what's right, even if you're the only one doing it. Even if none go with you, you know, you go and do what God has called you to do and you stand up and God will be with you when you do that. And then also don't forget, nothing is too hard for God. Don't ever compromise thinking it'd make it easier for God to work. No, it's just an opportunity for him. The harder it is, the more glory he gets. And remember that God loves those sinners who are opposed to you. Those guys that may ridicule you and you know, say things and make life tough for you, they're not the enemy. You know, that God loves them, Jesus died for them, and we need to trust God. Act upon his word. Whatever he said, he will do. And even if he has given you no evidence yet of what he's going to do, trust him, he's going to do it. He will come through, and we can do anything that God calls us to. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we